As we read in Jeremiah chapter 17, thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, and what follows. And 24, it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of the city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, and what follows. But if he will not hearken, 27, do not hearken to me to hallow the Sabbath day and not bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then shall I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem. It shall not be quenched. Basically, same word that you find in Isaiah 56, even then will I bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Notice a house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice shall be accepted in mine altar, or mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And thus saith the Lord in verse 4, even unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me to take hold of my covenant, even to them will I give mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name, that they shall not be cut off. So the eunuchs, those who have no children, will receive a great inheritance, is the idea. And then, of course, these words in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 and following. The word here, the name is Jesus, but it's actually, of course, Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest when he took them to the land of Canaan, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day in the Psalms? There's another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. In other words, the land of Canaan is not that final rest. For he that is entered into his rest, he hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, and to do what the Jews were doing and the inhabitants of Jerusalem were doing in the days of Jeremiah with respect to their failure to keep the Sabbath day holy was a matter of unbelief, of course. And then Psalm 100, I remind you, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, be thankful unto him, and bless his name. And certainly that's what worship and the keeping of the Sabbath day properly has at its heart. It's on such passages, and in accordance with the whole of God's word, we are instructed in Lord's Day 38, what doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath day, that is on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments publicly, to call upon the Lord and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord, to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Friday was Black Friday, I guess they call it. A lot of spending took place. This Sunday, that spending will continue, and for the upcoming month, the malls will be filled, and people will continue to spend, and I suppose you and I also will do our share of spending. Now we come to this first Sunday in Lord's Day, some ways preceding the madness of the world's Christmas season. And how are you going to spend it? There's a host of people who are spending it in the malls. How are we going to spend it? I use that word purposely, of course. How are you going to use it? On this day, what are you going to purchase? Are you going to buy something this Lord's Day? Will it prosper you? Will you buy something without money and without price? Some ways it's free for the asking, and you can't purchase it by your money. But it's set before you. I hesitate to use the word offer. But it's set before you to purchase, to buy by the expenditure of your time. How will we spend this day? Will we waste it? Will it not be time well spent? I'm thankful you're here in the morning. You can be thankful we're here in the evening. What about the hours that stretch between? Well, the hours that we waste are the hours that we will spend to purchase for ourselves that which has to do, of course, with the well-being of our souls. Reminded of Isaiah chapter 55, "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread?" What we really need is not found, you know, in the malls or in Myers. "You labor for that which satisfieth not. Eat it today. You purchase it for your children, spouse, as a gift. In the end, it doesn't really satisfy. Hearken unto me and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." And of course, has to do with especially the Sabbath day, and using it to purchase to ourselves something that will last until the Catechism speaks of the eternal Sabbath that we will take with us. That is what we partake of spiritually, that we have to labor to enter into that rest. It doesn't just fall like manna on our heads, and even if it falls on manna on your heads, if you don't eat it, if you don't digest it, if you don't chew it and swallow it, still does us precious little good, does it? Reminded of a little proverb that says there are three things in life which, once gone, never come back again. Three things in life which, once gone, never come back again. One of them is words. Once they're out of your mouth, now try taking them back. The It's a difficult thing to do. You may have to do damage control. But there are two other things that are numbered with these three: once gone, never come back again, time and opportunity, and words. Time and opportunity. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Time. Once it's gone, it will never come back. Well, we have used it. Opportunity. We have opportunity. Freedom of religion yet. We may meet together without being dispersed and forbidden. How long? Loved, we have to make use of the time and spend it, and not for buying that which satisfieth not, and that which in the end is not truly the bread of life. This day given to us, that we may spend it in such a way, use it in such a way, for the benefit of our immortal souls. I'm one who happens to like the phrase immortal souls, as we have been immortalized by the grace of Christ. So we have a day. Our churches keep the day. We gather. But even our keeping the day from an outward point of view in gathering was going to do us no good unless we also chew and swallow and digest and make use of the time, the opportunity as it's given to us. Many do not. Sad to say, of the Christian church world, and they bring upon themselves the same judgment that Israel of old, Judah of old, Jerusalem of old, brought upon itself in the days of Jeremiah. God keep us from that. The Lord's Day, the Holy Day, under assault, still set aside, carrying great blessings. We live in a day and age when there is assault against the Christian faith, against biblical Christianity, against what is historically Reformed, and I might say Protestant. And it's an assault in all areas of life, against all doctrines and against all teachings. They are old ways, and the old ways are being challenged. The old practices, beliefs are being questioned, and they're being belittled. In many ways, it's enough for them simply to say, but they're old. And if they're old, we are in the 21st century. And we are a different kind of people who need something new and that fits us, so knowledgeable of the 21st century. Enough of this old stuff, because certainly the old stuff has outlived its usefulness. Proverbs, of course, warns us against such. When it speaks of the ancient landmarks, remove not the old landmarks. That's Proverbs 23:10. Interestingly enough, Proverbs 22:28 says basically the same thing. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Boundaries upon an inheritance to be kept. And there you have, really, in some ways, why there is a desire to remove the old. It's not simply because they're old, but because the old ways have a way of putting restrictions on life and boundaries on life. And we live in a day and age when even those who label themselves as Christians aren't interested in boundaries in life and restrictions upon their life. Every boundary, every restriction is dismissed as a legalism. We want freedom. We are the 21st century. We demand freedom. That's why there's even an attraction, of course, to the Arminian religion and its so-called gospel, because it grants to man his so-called freedom, his right to make the choice, not God making the choice for me, not God imposing something upon me, not God's authority final, but God asking me, man, what will please me. It's not, you know, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. It's, Lord, will you be quiet and listen to me? And I'll tell you what I would like to see, and then you, Lord, can be of service to me. Isn't that a wonderful thing, Lord? You can be of service to me, to man. That's the spirit that is loose in our day, even in that which calls itself Christendom. And, of course, the church, to a large part, is guilty as a co-conspirator, because that's exactly how so many go about their business. They send out their questionnaires through the neighborhood and ask the neighborhood what they as church could do to make the Christian religion more attractive to them and perhaps somehow allure them to coming to church. And so the neighborhood, the men of the community, send back the questionnaire with boxes checked out and instruction given what would make this church attracted to them, how they might be willing to come. And you may be sure, by and large, it's do away with the authority and the oversight of whether we're there or not, and so on and so forth. But it's man encouraged by the church to call the shots. And we as Church of Christ will accommodate ourselves to you. Speak, man, for we, the church, your servant, listen. And then God himself, of course, is to accommodate the desires and that which interests man. The removal of the ancient landmarks and of that which has to do with authority and might place restrictions upon one's life and would require self-discipline. And why should I do without anything, something that pleases me? Well, beloved, it's true. The fourth commandment is old. I almost say it's as old as dirt. It goes back further than Sinai, you know. There are all kinds of laws and precepts that go back to Sinai, and were in the day of Sinai imposed upon Israel with respect to feast days and so on, and dietary laws, and even the number of sacrifices. This is a commandment that goes back further than Sinai. This is a commandment, of course, that goes back to creation itself. We read that in the fourth commandment, did we not? When we read Exodus chapter 20, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, in it thou shalt do no manner of work. So the oldness of the commandment as it goes back to creation, when you think about it, I suppose even that is part of the problem. We live in a day and age in which the church has taken hold of creation and the record of creation and disputes the accuracy and the trustworthiness of the record of creation itself, and then having 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest, and if creation itself and its record is challenged and questioned, what are you going to say about the validity of a commandment based upon it? Well, I mean 6 days. And a seventh. They weren't 6 days. It was millions of years. How can you talk about out of a seventh? It's a Jewish contrivance. That's what this Sabbath day is all about, some Jewish contrivance. And they concocted it at Sinai and then talked about it being back in the beginning of this world and it's evolving and so on, because little did they know how it really occurred. So it's a Jewish contrivance. And once you've disputed the creation record itself, pretty hard to have a fourth commandment that's based upon the creation itself. So you have this assault against the fourth commandment. And I want to point out that this assault is devilish. Satan knows exactly what he is doing, what he's putting the church up to, the apostatizing church. Because the assault against the fourth commandment and the keeping of one day holy is an assault against the Christian faith. One day holy, that is one day set apart, one day set aside to be treated and used in a different way than the 6 days of the week, those days that precede it, those days that follow it. One day holy, use it in a special way, set apart, unique, different from the rest of the day. Sanctify it unto me in a special way. And the devil knows that when he begins to encourage a laxity with respect to the fourth commandment and the keeping of the Sabbath holy, one day holy, he is undermining the whole of the Christian faith. Because in the end, of course, he's directing it against the life pulse of the Christian faith, which has to do with what? Worship. At the heart of the Christian faith, and which feeds our life pulse, is worship. The worship of Jehovah God in a special way on the Lord's Day, what we still call the Sabbath, and is in the keeping of the fourth commandment, one day out of seven. Worship. Worship, of course, has to do with the glory of God's name, but don't think, beloved, that worship doesn't have to do with our well-being. Worship is not only God's glory. Worship is to our benefit. Consider singing. We come together to sing, don't we? Psalms, spiritual songs. We don't simply give glory to God when we sing. We also refresh ourselves when we sing. I recall an article by Voss. I couldn't find it. But I recall reading it, one of his meditations, and probably a meditation, one of the psalms that had to do with worship. And he said in his own way, brothers and sisters, there were days I didn't care to come to church. And that may be difficult for you to hear because I was the minister, but I really didn't care to come to church. I envied the congregation. You could just sit there and listen. I had to preach, but I was weary. Busy all the week with who knows how many demands, and now I was called to preach as well. I wasn't interested in being in church and to preach. But I had to do my duty. So I mounted the pulpit. I'm paraphrasing himself, of course. He could say it much better than I in his own unique way. And then the people began to sing. We announced the numbers and the people sang. And then I read scripture and we sang again. And then we prayed and we sang again. By the time the sermon was ready to start, he said, I was ready to preach. Because the singing of the psalms, myself and the congregation, stirred me up and refreshed me. And that connection, I can't refrain from turning your attention to I don't know how to label it, a quaint reference in 2 Kings chapter 3 that one comes across in his reading, and it catches one's attention. It has to do with Elisha. Let the beginner's catechism class students now perk their ears up. Comes in the days of Elisha and that king whose name was Jehoshaphat. Mothers are teaching the beginner's catechism students the name of Jehoshaphat, and I have an idea first graders are stumbling over that name. One word for the whole answer, and it's enough just to memorize that one name, Jehoshaphat. Let's all say it together, I'll say tomorrow, Jehoshaphat. But who made an alliance with one of the sons of Ahab. Ahab is dead, or ready to die, I should say, and he has this alliance going with a son of Ahab. And they're going to they're going to fight against an enemy. And they had to find a prophet that would give them the word concerning the upcoming battle. And Elisha takes one look at who's there with Jehoshaphat, and he says to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Go to the prophets of your father, prophets of thy mother, prophets of Baal, in other words. Let them help you. Why should I, the prophet of the Lord, help you and bring you a word you want to hear?" But Jehoshaphat is here. And were it not that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, I would not look to you nor see you. I'd ignore you. But I have to prophesy. But he's not ready. So you're reading this in 15. "Now bring me a minstrel. Bring me a minstrel." It came to pass when the minstrel played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord," and began to prophesy. It's a striking thing. Though he was empty, till this minstrel came, and I find fascinating, he didn't just sing, he played. Those with purity of worship ought to consider that. He not only sang, he played a psalm, you may be sure, not some ditty, some psalter number, that is, some psalm. And as the music played and the minstrel sang, the Spirit stirred him, and he came with the word of the Lord. Voss testified of that. I can testify of that. I'll leave it there. Ministers sometimes can identify with Voss, let me tell you, when the holidays come especially. And then singing can refresh one. But the point is an important element of worship. And when the church begins to take away the call to worship and to allow, we'll just have one worship, and not only because we will have one worship, but we will abbreviate the worship because the community has said they can't really be in church for longer than an hour and let the sermon only be, you know, about 20 minutes. That's the length of it. 30 minutes is long-winded. We will accommodate. We will accommodate. And you think we are not the church. Those who come would not be affected spiritually. The devil knows what he's doing. When you begin to diminish and to discount and erase worship, singing, prayer. Who benefits from prayer? God. We bring worship to God in prayer, and we are the benefactors. Forgiveness and grace. And then the preaching, of course, is not to be forgotten, is it? Especially the preaching, because at the heart of preaching, proper preaching, would be Christ and Christ crucified. And the less the people hear about this name, Christ and Christ crucified, Satan says, the better my kingdom and my agenda will be and my ability to have inroads into your lives. You bet, churches. Ask the community what should be done. Accommodate, abbreviate, summarize, keep it brief, and send them on their way. And is reminded of the days of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, and he made it a religion of convenience. That's really what he did with the golden calves at Bethel and at Dan. He said, "You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. That's a long trek right at the border here. You can accommodate. We're still going to have religion. In fact, this is a calf to worship Jehovah God in, as we have said before." He didn't say it's an idol at first. Jehovah God is invisible. He's in the back of this bull calf. Can't see him. He's there. Worship him here with our altars. You don't have to go to the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifice there. We'll have this religion. Convenient. And on the feast day, because many of the Israelites, of course, didn't get to Jerusalem but once a year. On that once a year trek, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. Come right here. We'll take care of your spiritual needs. The religion of convenience, who made Israel to sin as he corrupted the worship in the end, and as he accommodated the people. As I have said, the devil knows what he's doing. And what adds to the deviltry, of course, is what he's affecting as well, communion with God, fellowship with God. Isn't that what worship is? You don't need to have fellowship with God twice on the Lord's Day. Don't even have to have it on the Lord's Day. You can have it Saturday night if you want. We'll accommodate. And then you may be on your way. What's so devilish about it, beloved? And this is an indictment of so many who occupy pulpits today, is they do this in the name of Christ, in the name of the Christian faith, because their argument is, this is the newfound freedom we have in Christ. Christ has given us a freedom, don't you see? And we are free now from the restrictions of the Old Testament Sabbath day. And now we really don't even have a Sabbath day. You may have a Sunday, and nice if you go to church, and we'd like to have you to come to church, but it's really not a Sabbath day. It's not a day of rest. You have the newfound freedom in Christ, a newfound liberty. He has set you free because, don't you see, the Sabbath is ceremonial. The Old Testament Sabbath is ceremonial, by the way. There is an element of truth in that. There is a kernel of truth in that. We'll get to that and respond to that. And so it belongs to the shadows, don't you see? The Sabbath has to do with the rest that yet remaineth, as the Catechism even speaks of it to a certain extent. You know, it gives some credibility, it would almost seem. It says here that the Sabbath has to do with an eternal Sabbath as we begin this life, the eternal Sabbath. So it has to do with foreshadowing. And the days of shadows in the New Testament are now gone. So put away the Sabbath day as a shadowing. Let every day be sanctified to the Lord and as a holy day for a holy people. Why one day set apart? Yea, hath God said. Yea, hath God said that you shall not treat every day alike. Can you imagine God saying you shall, there's a special day you're saying you have to treat in a different way, put it in a special category, a day in which you are forbidden things? Hath God said that? And if you don't keep that day in the way of staying away from forbidden things, he's going to penalize you? No, you don't have the sense of guilt. He's not going to penalize you. You don't have to fear any penalty for it. It's your freedom in Christ. It's your right. Grab hold of it. So he still speaks through serpents who are walking on two legs in the name of Christ. And they can add some scripture to it, of course. Colossians chapter 2. Where it says, let no man, verse 16, 2:16, let no man therefore judge you, try to impose something on you and then condemn you if you don't do it, in meat, in drink, in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come. Let no man judge you in these things and try to impose new holy days, moons, or of the Sabbath days. So the foreshadowing done away with. Even Paul recognizes that in his gospel, his word, his epistle to the Colossians, and then, of course, to the church of the new dispensation. And they call it a burden then and a legalism. And Satan says, yea, hath God said. To which we respond, beloved, yes, God has said. God has said we are not to treat all the days alike. There is one day set apart. On which day there are things that are forbidden and there are restrictions, but it also has to do with the tree of life. Because on this day we eat not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it's a day in which we participate, eat of the tree of life in a special way. And we follow God's restrictions and boundaries in the keeping of the whole day that we may eat well and be refreshed. A whole day of rest and not just something condensed into 1 hour, and that's it, as if that's the yoke. What an awful burden, you know, it is to have 1 hour of one day And more, I should say, more than 1 hour one day set apart to the Lord. What a yoke, what a burden, what a restriction. Imagine having to worship God for a whole day. Can you imagine? As if that's the spirit of Christianity. So it is. They challenge God's word. And they challenge the application of the fourth commandment and insist that it belongs to the ceremonies, to the temple, to the foreshadowings. And so it's one of the commandments, the one commandment that can be set aside and dispensed with. And now, from a certain point of view, that fourth commandment applies to every day. We are to keep them all holy from a certain point of view. The response, yea, God hath said, and the fourth commandment still stands with its restrictions, with its boundaries, with its calling as a holy day, not a holy hour or a holy morning, but a holy day. And in the first place, just this from a practical point of view, when they talk about, the church talks about relaxing the requirements of the Lord's Day, of the keeping of this as a Sabbath day, when they begin to relax that, they certainly indicate something, don't they, where their heart is, where their interests are, as if, as I said, having one whole day of worship is some kind of a bondage, some kind of a legalism, some kind of a yoke. Imagine that, having to give one whole day to the worship of Jehovah God. Can you imagine something that is such a grief, such a sorrow, really? And that's spirituality. And yet they would so argue, they give their hearts away when you argue in such a way, of course. But in the second place, let me just point out, we must understand Colossians 2 properly. Colossians 2 isn't speaking about the Sabbath day, not talking about the fourth commandment. It's speaking about Sabbath days. Sabbaths is the actual word, Sabbaths. King James almost failed when it says, or of the Sabbath, and then adds in italic days. It really should have said, or of the Sabbaths, plural. Not speaking of the Sabbath. Speaking of the Sabbaths, the feast days. Go to Moses' laws and you'll find a whole host of feast days called holy days, more than our days marking redemptive events, because on our days marking redemptive events, you may, of course, work if you have to and so on. Churches schedule when it's convenient not to interfere with certain aspects of life, evening, or if the whole day is given to us by the government, we can worship in the morning, and then you can go about your business the rest of the day. It's not a holy day, it's a holiday, and it's a call to worship. But back then it was a holy day. Put aside your labor, put aside your burdens, and simply give yourself to worship and to the consideration of God's word. So, Sabbaths, new moons, it says, and holy days, they are to be set apart. And by the way, here's the NIV is rather weak here. One of the reasons we steer away from having the NIV as the Bible of the current, of the denominational approval. You may use the NIV for whatever reasons to maybe clarify this or that, but in the end, here the NIV has another weakness because it speaks of a Sabbath, and then of course with a Sabbath you would include the Lord's Day. That's what the conclusion you would come to. It's a Sabbath. Well, that's one of the Sabbaths, so we are not to have such a Sabbath imposed upon us anymore. The feast days, or even the first day of the week, the seventh day, if you will, the Sabbath. Not how it is. It's the feast days. They are to be set aside along with the sacrifices in the temple and all the rest. And then there's this with respect to answering those who say it is done away with, its ceremonial. There is a ceremonial aspect to it. We grant that there's a ceremonial aspect to the fourth commandment. And it does speak of the coming of the eternal Sabbath a foreshadowing not only of Canaan, but the Canaan, the heaven that still remains, the eternal rest where sin shall be no more. But it's more than ceremonial. There's something that distinguishes, don't forget, there's something that distinguishes the fourth commandment from as a Sabbath from the rest of those Sabbaths. The rest of those Sabbaths, beloved, were given on at Sinai. The fourth commandment does not go back simply to Sinai. It was written in stone at Sinai in the Ten Commandments, one of the ten, but it goes back to creation, the creation ordinance. As long as the creation lasts, beloved, this creation, we as men, as people, have the same need as Adam and Eve in paradise. Adam and Eve had a need, evidently, for a day of rest from the keeping of the garden as they could have a special communion of God and he appeared to them. If Adam and Eve, in their perfect state, benefited from one day out of seven in close communion with God, you think we in this day and age in our sinfulness don't need that one day, are not benefited from that one day? The Lord knows that the needs of 21st century man are no different in the end, really, from the ancients. It's true, and let me just say this too. There's truth to the fact that in the New Testament we are no longer children. In the Old Testament there were all kinds of restrictions because they were children. Just as we put all kinds of restrictions on our children. Now it's the New Testament and we have the Spirit and we have maturity, and so we have a certain right to make choices. Even on the Lord's Day. But beloved, our choice, our freedom is not this. You may speak of a freedom because we now have a spiritual maturity due to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That even applies to Sunday, to the Lord's Day. But the freedom is not this. And now you may do what you jolly well please. Is that how we teach? Is that how we treat our teenagers? We have teenagers. They're children. They have all kinds of boundaries and restrictions. And they get to their upper teens. And we start to lift the restrictions. We give them more freedom. To what? To do what they jolly well please? You want to go to the movies? Go to the movies. You want to go where there's hard metal rock? Go to hard metal rock. You want to just skip church on the Lord's Day? Skip church on the Lord's Day. You have your freedom, your liberty. Nonsense. This is their freedom, beloved. This is why we lift the restrictions. Because we have a confidence now you're going to start making the right choices on your own. That's the freedom. And when you speak with these people who want to set aside the restrictions of the Lord's Day, the callings of the Lord's Day in the name of freedom in Christ, remind them of what true freedom is, to make the right and proper choice. And the right and proper choice is, well, let's dispense with the fourth commandment. Let's dispense with the Lord's Day. Let's dispense with going to church very often. That's not freedom. That's not the freedom in Christ. You're not making the right choice. You're making the wrong choices. That shows you're in a bondage yet. Evidently, you haven't been set completely free. We must have joy and gladness when we go to the house of prayer, and our need in the 21st century for one whole day of spiritual rest in the sense of ceasing from our own works is as necessary for us this age as it was in the bygone days. Remove not the ancient landmarks. A day of ceasing, beloved, as Jeremiah said, put aside your burdens. Not simply that satisfies, okay, I'm not going to bring my burdens of the harvest in through the gates, what they were doing. Going to the temple in the morning, heading out to their fields, gathering a harvest, bringing it in through the gates to sell in the marketplace. Jeremiah stood in the gates and rebuked and reproved and said, there's judgment coming if you continue this. You shouldn't be going in and out of these gates in the interest of commerce. Just let it cease. But in the interest, not simply of ceasing, but of exercising yourself in something that's more beneficial. And that's, of course, the emphasis of the catechism. What doth God require? That the ministry of the gospel in the schools be maintained, and especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, to diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his word, use the sacraments, and publicly call upon the name of the Lord. To diligently frequent the church of God. Once is not enough. That's not frequenting the house of God. As the call to worship is, we avail ourselves to the opportunity and the time because it will never come back again. And so we frequent it and we do it with a diligence. Not simply we appear and hope the manna falls on us as it bounces off our heads, but to digest, to chew, to reflect, to worship. And then, beloved, not simply in church, church central with the preaching of the gospel, of course, but also during the rest of the day to use that time in some wise fashion. Mothers can be very busy, I understand that. Church in the morning, church in the evening, getting children ready, meals, maybe a little bit of a cat nap to catch up on missed sleep so you can be refreshed for the evening. And yet we must discipline ourselves to do a little more than that, as difficult as it may be. Read, beloved. Again, I say read. I mentioned Voss. The RFPA has published meditations of Voss in various volumes. When you come across that psalm that I referred to and can't find, maybe you can refresh my memory where it is. But read it. Don't read the whole book. They're not so long, those meditations. Read one. Maybe read two. Discipline yourself to do that. Standard Bearer, Beacon Lights, good reading. Other books that are being published, worthwhile stuff by our own men. And talk amongst yourselves, and they will recommend other books they have read to their profit. Not the whole thing necessarily on the Lord's Day, chapter by chapter, bit by bit. But feeding ourselves, refreshing ourselves to be used in a profitable way. And others who have need. 6 days of the week, we tend to our bodies, material needs. Now set them aside for one day and tend to the needs of your soul and think of others as well in their needs if they could benefit from a visit and encouragement as you know them. Using it, and that becomes why they cease from work, because work itself becomes a sin. Work itself does not become a sin on the Lord's Day. Otherwise, farmers would not be able to milk their cows and feed their livestock, would they? They're working. Necessity. But still, freeing up the time to feed the souls and be thoughtful of others as well in a profitable way. And so this calling of the Lord's Day and teaching our children, I think, even our catechism. Some may hesitate to do that. That's your business. I do not think it improper to be teaching children catechism, because you can discuss God's word as you teach them the catechism on the Lord's Day. Questions with the answers, and father and mothers need to get involved in their instruction of their children to be used in a profitable way. Reading, prayer, meditation, and so on. We exercise ourselves. We are busy. So busy, we really don't have time for these other things, you see. Don't have time because we're having to do with our souls and the needs of the body of Christ. So the calling of the commandment written in stone, the one Sabbath of all the Sabbaths written in stone, because it's to be an everlasting memorial as long as this creation lasts, as it's bound itself into creation, woven into the very texture of creation, our need as well. New Testament, there's evidences that the New Testament church was in the process of making the necessary transition from the seventh day to the first day of the week. You go to Acts chapter 20, and he leaves Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. A certain feast day, he's marking the time, Luke is, so they read it, they would know what time of the year it was. Comes to Troas, and upon the first day of the week, Acts 27, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, notice, communion, that's what it is, communion, Lord's Supper. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart in the morrow, and he continued to preach until midnight. No 30 minutes for Paul. No curtailing of the worship. And not a lack of interest in the apostolic word either. They were with him. One man fell asleep, of course, finally, and fell out of the window, and he was raised from the dead, speaking again of the power of Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week as he comes to life and he enlivens us on the first day of the week and raises us from our spiritual lethargy and even death. And so in the end, having lasting benefit, keep the Sabbath day holy. It's the way, beloved, we will be spared the judgment that came upon Judah and Jerusalem. As Jeremiah reminds the people, if you keep the Sabbath day in the proper way to your profit, in the worship of Jehovah, to your own benefit, then kings and princes shall ride in these gates again. Jerusalem shall stand, the church shall stand and be blessed. If not, fire will devour these gates and it shall be no more. And we see it happening, don't we? Go to the Netherlands and see what's left of the ashes of the churches of Netherlands, structures standing empty. Very few of them even confessing Christianity. Some are. There's a little faithful remnant there, don't get me wrong. But by and large, the hundreds of thousands and millions are gone. And even if they call themselves Christians, scarcely appear in church. And if so, it's one day, 1 hour, and that's it, and they're on their way, and the impoverishment in the generations follows, and the cutting off, as we well know. But the benefit, of course, is for the blessing of our souls in our generations. Schools, it's interesting, mention is made of schools. Why schools? It's a day of instruction. The Sabbath is to be a day of instruction. What's the purpose of the schools? Not only the seminary, but of the Christian schools, so we have people who can read. Not simply they can hear the preaching, but those who wrote the catechism wanted an educated membership so that the children growing up could read the scriptures in their own language and read the psalm book and sing with the congregation and then develop other skills as well. So even the schools, in many ways, in the service of this day and using it profitably. And then the rest of the days will follow, as the catechism says. You fail to keep the Lord's day holy, don't think it's not going to affect the rest of the week. You can't keep the first day holy, and now you're going to be holy 6 days of the week. Perish the thought, it's never going to happen. Keep this day holy in the interest of holiness in the six, when we need the word of God to encourage, strengthen, rebuke, exhort, admonish, and comfort. Let us continue to do as we have done, and what we're doing even improve. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth is in the gospel, this day of freedom. May we use it profitably, disciplining ourselves, thanking thee for the freedom we have in Christ to make the proper and the right choices by thy grace. In Jesus' name, amen.